Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Westgate Chapel. Would you please stand with us and worship?
Let praise be a weapon that conquers all anxiety. Let it rise. Well, good morning. I want to add my welcome. You can go ahead and take a seat. My name is Julie, and I serve on the worship team here, and I'm also a receptionist a few days a week, so I just want to add my welcome. We're so glad that you have chosen to worship with us today. If you are a first-time guest, or maybe you're somebody that you've been here a few times, but you're ready to connect, there is a connect card in the pew in front of you. If you would just fill out your information, you can go ahead and take that to the guest services center out here. They have a little gift for you, and we would love to get to know you a little bit better. This is also a great place for even our regular attenders to share prayer requests. We really count it a privilege as a staff to be able to pray for you and the needs of our family here. A couple reminders. We actually have a lot of things going on here at Westgate. It's such an active community. Next Sunday, there's a couple things you need to remember. First of all, we have a rummage sale coming up in a couple of weeks, and the drop-off for that is next Sunday. So if you haven't started your spring cleaning, now is the perfect time to do that. Gather together those clothes you don't wear anymore, maybe household goods, things taking up space in your house. We would love to have you donate those, and then the proceeds from the rummage sale are going to go to our short-term mission and also to some of the students going to life this summer. So consider grabbing some things to bring next week for that. And then we also have our Kairos cookie drop-off next Sunday for our prison ministry outreach that's taking place. If you need more information about that, there's a table right out here in the W Cafe area. And then I have a question for everybody, a little crowd participation. How many of you have ever in your whole life sung in a choir? Think back. I mean, come on. Some of you were in school choirs. I know you were. We have a great chance. This is one of my favorite things here to get together and have a choir on Palm Sunday. So it's just a short-term serve opportunity, just three rehearsals starting on Thursday night, March 27th from 6:30 to 8. We would welcome, it's a great way for families to serve together. We welcome grades 4 and up. So any age in there, you can pre-register on the app or on westgatechapel.com. So we would love to have you join us. And now I want to welcome Julianne to the stage.
Awesome. Thanks. Hand off, Julie, to Julianne. Go team. Good morning, church. We are just going to take a few moments to start our service just asking God to show us who in our circles that we can show and share God's love to. We're talking about neighboring at Easter. So what's 5 weeks today from today? Easter, 35 days away. And in the, as Julie said, it's just a busy season, hustle and bustle, lots going on. And we just want to make sure we take a moment to really come before God and say, God, who is it in our lives, in our circles, that you have placed that might be moving towards God or might be far from God and not interested, but who is God placed in each of our circles to show and share God's love? So we have this definition of neighboring we wrote here as a staff saying intentionally building relationships with people in our circles so that they know the love of Jesus. And that's just a word we use to intentionally talk about our personal ministries, looking up and out and seeing who God has in our lives. And so sometimes we're like, what is neighboring? Is it just your neighbors? No, it's your coworkers, your relatives, your friends, your classmates, maybe your literal neighbor, maybe not. And then when we're trying to help it come to life, we have this cute little acronym, the BLESS practices that we use around here when we talk about beginning with prayer first and foremost. And then as we're building relationships, you do that by listening with care, eating together, serving your neighbors, looking for those tangible needs, those felt needs, and then sharing your story. And as you share your story, you have an opportunity to share about Jesus in your life, whatever story you may have. And so as we are into this season and we're taking time to pray together who God has put in each of our circles, we at Westgate want to be super supportive. And so we have a couple neighboring supports that we've built in the next few weeks to help come alongside that really champion these ideas of gathering your neighbors, maybe in your home or somewhere like a park or something like that, delivering a gift and offering to pray, or inviting the people to come to church on Easter for those that are open and ready for that step. And so we have built this whole table and built some events along the way that will help each of us take those next steps in our intentional, practical neighboring. So the first thing I want to mention is that we have a class called Sharing Your Faith this Easter. Sometimes we say, hey, share this faith that has changed your life, but are we supporting you to do that? So we have on April 6th, just a 1 hour class, 1 hour and 15 minutes. We'll go over the three circles, which is a way to share the gospel. So you can practice that, conversation starters, and then just obviously lifting one another up in prayer. So we hope you guys will join us that Sunday if you're looking for that next step practically. And then also at our neighboring table and in the app and online, we have a neighboring at Easter planning guide. We have postcards, these personal invites that you can take a stack of. And as you're thinking about who's in your circle, you can hand it out, digital invites, whatever that might look like. Again, we just want to be very, very supportive as you guys are praying. And then one other thing is that we at Westgate want to love our neighbors here, the 2 mile radius around Westgate, well, meeting tangible needs and praying for them and spiritual needs, all the same things we're talking about. And so we're having a neighboring day on Saturday, April 12th from 9 to noon, and you are all invited. It's a very fun morning. You can see some pictures. We start with a quick training and prayer, get our logistics, and then go out in groups of four or some a little more in the neighborhoods around and hand out cookies to the people we encounter. And then we have these cool Easter invite door hangers, and we're hoping to put 4,000 out that morning with the help of you. So it's a fun way to grow together as a church, welcome our neighbors, and see what God has as we love our neighbors well. So, and if you live in the 2 mile radius, please let me know, because I would love to send a team to help you reach your neighbors. Okay, so with that, we are going to pray, because as I said, this whole neighboring thing is just walking with God and having him show us who he has in our circle. So will you guys pray, join me in prayer? Lord, you're good. Thanks, God, for bringing us here. And we know that you are pursuing us and want a relationship with us. And so we showed up this morning in all different states of joy and brokenness, exhaustion, and excitement. And we want to take our steps towards you today, Lord, as we worship and pray and cry out to you, as we learn together. May we just look like the church that you talk about in the Bible. And then as we are taking our steps, give us eyes to show us who is the people in our circles. Again, maybe it's our literal neighbors or our coworkers, classmates, relatives, friends, someone we met online, Lord, but you've put them in our circle so that we can show your love and they will know your love, Jesus. So give us eyes as we enter these next 5 weeks leading up to Easter, and may we tell the stories for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining me in prayer, guys. So with that, I would love for you to stand up and meet someone new this morning that you don't know. I'd love for you to ask their name and the highlight of their week. Hi, friends. Hi, friends.
And all will sing out. Give him glory.
You may be seated.
Before we move to our time of worship and offering, taking our tithes and offerings this morning, I just wanted to say a thank you to a number of you who went out to support our students yesterday at Bowl-A-Rama. Super excited for just a great time. I hear as a family gathering together. But yesterday, just from Bowl-A-Rama itself, students were able to raise $12,000 to go to the Life Conference. Praise God for that. Many of you going bowling, supporting by being sponsors. We are so thankful. Each of them have got to raise, you know, what is it? We've got like 70 students going, is that right? In that realm, 65, 70 students. Each of them have to raise about $1,000. And so as you have supported them, you are, with your resources, encouraging them in the way that you support them going to this conference so they can continue to grow deeper in their relationship with Christ. Excited for them. As you saw when you came in this morning, part of that fundraiser yesterday was also the silent auction that goes with it. That is out in our cafe area. You are under no compulsion to be a part of it, but if you desire to support our students in that way, there are a number of great things that are out there that you could bid on just for fun, but really, truly, it's just about supporting our kids and sending them on this retreat this coming summer. So please be sure to check that out a little bit later, and thank you again for your generosity and how you've supported them. Let's take a moment just to pray before we take our offering and give this time to the Lord. God, thank you so much for the way that you continually provide for us. You are a good God. And as we give back of our tithes and our offering this morning, our desire is that you would take it and multiply it, Lord, that more people would come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we give back with cheerful hearts and hearts of worship, asking God that you would receive glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are here on the center aisles, you can grab our offering buckets. We're going to just pass them out to the sides and the balcony. They're in the corners, and we'll pass it in. And we'll just continue to worship the Lord in the giving of our offerings here for just a moment. Another thing that I want to remind you of, let you know, is coming up at the very beginning of May. We're going to be having a baptism service, and for those of you that have never been baptized and would like to take that step in your journey with Christ of just publicly identifying your faith in Jesus, we would invite you to not only be a part of that service, but we have a couple of classes that are coming up that you can participate in preparation for baptism. The one you see on the screen is a kids class, our Kid Faith class. It begins on Sunday, March 30th, 2 weeks from today. If you have one of your kids in your home that would like to be baptized, this is a great foundational class to talk about what is baptism and what does it mean to have faith in Jesus. As well, maybe you'll go through this with your child and decide it's not quite yet time, but it is a very good foundational building block for them to understand faith. And so I would just encourage you, if you have a child that is interested, sign up, be a part of this class. You can check that out on our app or also on the website to register for it. As well, adults, there's going to be an adult class that is taking place with Pastor Andy Fall, and that will begin Sunday, March 30th as well. You can register the same online. It is a great time to be together, to talk about baptism, to talk about our personal stories as well, and so I'd encourage you to sign up and be a part of that. Especially if you are new to the faith, if you've recently put your faith in Jesus Christ, no better way than to begin your journey with him by taking this step of baptism. So please be sure to check that out. Now, I'd be remiss this morning if I didn't ask you, would you please with me wish my beautiful wife a very happy birthday today? Woohoo! 30 years old again. We love it. We love it. She lets me age. She does not. So I take it for both of us. But happy birthday, babe. I love you very much. As we jump into God's Word this morning, you'll see that we have been in a series together that we started last week entitled Leaving a Legacy. As we began this series last week, it's a short 3-week series that we're doing. We said that a legacy is the lasting impact that a person's life has long after they're gone. And, you know, I was looking this week as I was thinking about legacy, that one of the key places we see people fixate on this idea of the legacy that they will leave is in the sporting world. And you may have heard the conversations, even the debates that happen that are centered around people saying, who is the what? The GOAT. Who is the GOAT? The greatest of all time. And debates happen. People say horrible things to their friends as they argue about this. And I figured, what better place than in church to figure out who truly is the GOAT in 3 specific professional sports events. We're going to do something just a little bit different this morning. We're going to try something new. Hopefully it'll work. If you have your cell phone, I want you to pull it out. And what we're going to do is put a QR code up here on the screen. And I'm going to encourage you to scan this. We're going to have a little live poll to see who you think is the GOAT in 3 professional sports. I'll leave it up here for a minute. All right, you're gonna take a look at Major League Baseball. We're going to take a look at the NBA and also the NFL. Who is the GOAT in these sports? All right, has everybody scanned it? No? It's not working? It should be. It's trying. It's because so much. Oh, it's working. Trust me. Okay, you guys ready? Let's go to the first one and see if it works. Hold on. Did a question pop up on your screen? No. All right. We're going to try this as best as we can. If you were unable to get connected, it's that Wi-Fi and, like, you know, 500 of you trying to connect at once. Who is the GOAT of Major League Baseball? Is it Hank Aaron, Mike Trout, Babe Ruth, Shohei Ohtani, or Tim Tebow? What do you think? Tebow loves Jesus. Is that why we vote for him? Okay. Excellent. All right. Well, I apologize for those of you who didn't work. How many people would say Babe Ruth? All right. A fair number of you. Good, good, good. All right. I'm going to try switching to the next one. Here we go. Let's take a look. Who's the GOAT of the NBA? Is it Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, Dennis Rodman, Wilt Chamberlain, or Jerry West? All right. Look at that. All right. Can we just pause for a second? I feel the room becoming unruly. Who voted for LeBron James? I'm a Laker fan, not the GOAT. All right, all right. Michael Jordan. Look at Jerry West coming in with 1 vote. Oh, Wilt Chamberlain, love that. All right, next one. This is my favorite one by far. This one should cause a riot. Here we go. Number 3, who's the GOAT of the NFL? Jerry Rice, the Refrigerator Perry, Tom Brady, Joe Montana, or I don't care, I'm a Browns fan. Look at that. Come on, Browns fans. Come on. I was really hoping you'd win. All right. Ooh, look at that. Keep voting, people. Look at that. All right. Browns fans, I do love you. You know, here's the deal. When we talk about who's the GOAT? We're talking about who is the greatest of all time, who has achieved the most, who has accomplished the most, and who will be remembered the longest at being the best at whatever they have set their eyes and their minds to. And our culture has an obsession with this. And to be honest with you, even when we think about our culture having an obsession with it, it's really not all that new of an idea. Since the time that sin entered the world, with Adam and Eve deciding that second fiddle to God was not good enough, humanity has had this obsession with being the greatest. Last week, as we jumped into this series on leaving a legacy, we took a look at Herod the Great, a person in the New Testament who went to crazy lengths in order to try to cement and seal his legacy of greatness. But here's the deal. Could you ever imagine that even Jesus' own followers, his disciples, would fall into the same trap of seeking earthly or worldly notoriety or greatness? While we talked last week in Deuteronomy chapter 6 about the importance of leaving a legacy of godliness for the next generation, today we're going to take a closer look at Jesus' interactions with his disciples. And his disciples are going to wrestle deeply with this idea of greatness, of being great. And Jesus is going to seek to correct their misplaced desire to make a name for themselves. And at the same time, he's going to help us to understand, as followers of Jesus Christ, what true greatness looks like. If you've got your Bibles, I'd encourage you to pull them out with me to Mark chapter 9. If you've got your sermon notes as well, you can pull those out. Again, the disciples, the passage we're looking at here in Mark chapter 9, the first filling in your notes, the disciples we see are arguing over who's the goat, who is the greatest of all time in their circle and in their eyes. And Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 34, we're going to get a very clear picture of the argument that was taking place among them, but also why. Mark chapter 9, verse 33 begins this way. It says that they came to Capernaum, Jesus and the disciples. And when Jesus, he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they kept silent, for they had argued with one another about who was going to be the greatest. Let's pause there for just a minute and get a little context of what's taking place. Jesus and the disciples, the passage tells us, are traveling in the region of Galilee. You'll see from the map on the screen that in this map, Galilee is up there in the northern part of Israel, the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum is. And this is the center place of most of Jesus' earthly ministry, especially in the early point before he would head to Jerusalem. This is the place where Jesus did the bulk of his teaching of large crowds, a lot of healing in and through the different communities that were within this region. And right prior to our passage this morning, we know from the text that what has happened is that Jesus' disciples, if you look on the map, on the eastern side of that small Sea of Galilee, and it tells us that they had traveled up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, while they're in Caesarea Philippi, this is one of the first places that Jesus begins to tell his disciples that he is going to have to go to Jerusalem and die and give his life. And this is a new concept for them. This is something that is totally out of their minds, something they wouldn't even think of. But Jesus himself, this is kind of the point where he begins to turn and set his eyes toward the mission that God has called him to, which is to give his life. But like in many cases that we'll see in the scriptures, as Jesus begins to share this, Peter very boldly professes that this will not be the case. This will never happen. Rather, what Peter expresses is his own ambition in his own heart for greatness. Jesus, no way. I will never let this happen. Nobody will ever get to you because we are destined for greatness. Well, this conversation happens. You know that Jesus ends up rebuking Peter. The disciples still don't quite get what's going on. And so they continue their journey. They head up towards Mount Hermon. And then after there, they circle back down to come to Capernaum in that Galilee region for the last time before they will begin to make their way to Jerusalem. And our text picks up here where as they were traveling to Capernaum, it tells us again that Jesus, right prior to our passage, for a second time tells the disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem and they with him, but he is going and he is going to give his life. And what I want you to see, what I think is so intriguing, is that as this takes place, literally, while he is speaking and thinking of humility, his followers, his disciples, are thinking not about how they will surrender their lives, but how they can fill and fulfill their lives. Literally, letter A in your notes, the disciples were clearly plotting their personal legacy. They're looking for their own greatness. Now, in order to understand this, we've got to understand what the disciples believed about who Jesus was. It was just in Caesarea Philippi that the disciples had this understanding and professed for the first time that Jesus was the Messiah. And their thinking of Messiah from the Old Testament was that he would be this mighty military ruler who was going to come in, help overthrow Rome so that Israel could not be under their oppression, but once again, be set up as God's people, their own sovereign nation in the land, ruling with God, with the Messiah, and experience an incredible time of blessing that God had promised to them. This is the mindset that the disciples had. It was a picture that the Messiah would be great and have power, not that he would go to his death and that oppression would continue. And so they had visions of Jesus being this earthly deliverer. It made way more sense to begin their own posturing for position of power within the kingdom that they believed was coming. And what is so interesting, letter B, is that this is truly the natural human instinct. The natural human instinct is to be first, not last. It's to seek greatness, not smallness. From the very time that we are born, it is literally ingrained into the fabric of who we are. Think about it. When you're out on the playground as a young child playing and you're getting picking teams for kickball, you don't want to be picked last. You want to be first. You want to be first in line to lead the class back to the classroom. You want to be first with your grades. You want to be first on your sports teams. We train hard to be number one. We loathe people in our culture who give out participation trophies because it's not first. It's not anything. We want to be first in line for Black Friday shopping, at least before it went online. We want to be first in line at the church potluck. We want the most money, the most power, the most influence, the most possessions, the most friends. We want the most trophies. And in the words of great American philosopher Ricky Bobby, if you ain't first, you're last. Right? This is what our culture teaches us. And it seems that the disciples have embraced this philosophy as they're arguing with each other while traveling to Capernaum. But here's what stands out the most. Letter C. The account reveals a very jarring contrast between Jesus' humility and the human desire for distinction and recognition. Jesus has set his eyes to Jerusalem. The time is coming where he is going to give his life for the sins of others. He is going to die for the sin of the world. And here in the midst of the greatest act of humility that our world has ever seen, the disciples are arguing over who's going to be the goat. And what does Jesus see developing within the disciples? I want you to think about it. Pride. Jesus sees pride. It's building in them. It's a very dangerous and destructive sin. When you read the Bible, pride is that sin that truly seems to be the root of many other sins. It's one that not only destroys our relationships with others, as it will trample over anyone that it can, that gets in our way of achieving greatness, or it even separates ourselves from people that we deem unworthy of our own status. But more importantly, pride destroys our relationship with God because it leads to a focus on self-sufficiency and it pushes us away from dependence upon God. And what's interesting is that you would think that as Jesus sees this root taking place in his disciples' lives, you would think that he would denounce their hunger for greatness. But notice something. He doesn't do that. What Jesus does is he doesn't denounce greatness, he redefines it. Jesus doesn't look at them and say, greatness isn't a thing. He simply redefines for them what greatness truly is. And in Mark chapter 9, verses 35 through 37, we pick up, Jesus has overheard the conversation. They've entered the house. He's like, what were you people talking about? They kept themselves quiet. And it says that he sat down and called the 12 together. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not him, but him who sent me. What Jesus does is he takes the world, the way of the world, and he literally turns it on his head. Jesus says, do you want to be first? Do you want to be the greatest? Then be the least or be last. The challenge is to be great that Jesus gives. The challenge is to be great in things that matter to God. And there is nothing that is greater in God's eyes than giving oneself for the well-being of others. And as we read between the lines of everything that Jesus is saying here in this passage, we see an eternal truth that is shining through. That Jesus is saying, invest your life in things that will last. The things that we pursue in this world that we think make us great will never last. The Bible says that one day all of those things will pass away. And when they pass away, if that's all you had, you will be left with nothing. Pursue that which will last. And those are the things that are most important within the kingdom of God. And so Jesus uses an illustration to help them to understand this point, understanding that no vocation more clearly portrays the opportunity to give than that of a servant. The word for servant that is used here in the passage is diakonos. It's an ordinary Greek word for waiting tables. It carried with it the idea of lessening and lowering oneself in the service of others. It referred to personal devotion to service as opposed to service as a slave. And it's the same word that the Bible uses for the biblical office of a deacon, diakonos. It literally means servant, one who waits tables. And it was this role of deacon in the early church that would often take place behind the scenes. It was a role that was unseen, but it was a group of people who would care for the needs of various members within the body of Christ, within the church, seeking no recognition for themselves, but simply desiring to please God and to bring him glory. You know, it's one of the things that I honestly love about our deacons here at Westgate Chapel is that they embody this beautiful picture of servanthood within the kingdom of God. They serve our church body in so many ways that are often unseen. Writing cards to people who have been sick, or celebrating a birthday, or to those who have lost a loved one. Organizing meals for those who are sick or going through a hard time. Administrating our benevolent funds to help meet people in their greatest times of financial need. Providing care for those who have lost a loved one by providing meals at funerals. Not serving with their words, but showing their love in the way that they care and are present. I love seeing our church family and our deacons serve in this way. But this idea of servanthood is not just relegated to them. I see it in our Westgate Cares ministry here at Westgate, where we have so many people that serve just simply looking to meet the very practical, tangible needs of others in our church. I got an email this past week from an individual who received a blessing, if you will, from our Westgate Cares team. They have a 127-year-old home that was the stairs going to the basement were in bad repair. And they wrote me an email just simply to say, I want you to know how blessed I was by the Westgate Cares people that showed up and replaced our entire stairs for us going from the main floor down into the basement. And the best part of this email is that I was told by this individual that the people that came did not want to be named. Like they just wanted to serve and to serve them and for God to be the one that gets the glory. Diakonos, servant. A servant who desires no recognition but simply to serve out of their love for the King. I see people that serve in this way throughout our church in so many different roles. You see, the word diakonos wasn't just an office of the church, but it was anyone and everyone who saw a need and cared and served others. I see so many servants in our church, in our kids' ministry, in our student ministry, and our visitation team that goes out and visits those who are homebound or in the hospital, and our quilting ministry, volunteering time with our partners in the community, so many different ways, diakonos, servants, bringing glory to the King. And Jesus says that greatness comes from serving others and placing them as more important than yourself. But here's the deal. This was an incredibly negative idea in the Greek world, and it was considered demeaning and undignified. To be a servant was not something that was lifted up. It was actually put down. It was Plato who summed it up, the Greeks' attitude this way towards service and servants best, when he said, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" You didn't seek to serve others in that culture. You sought to have others serving you. Servants were practically the second lowest rung on the social ladder. And the disciples themselves hadn't climbed up that ladder very high either. They weren't servants, but most of them were poor. They were not only poor, they were uneducated Jewish men with very little standing in society. And when Jesus comes along, the Messiah, the one that they have been waiting for, who they believe is going to overthrow the oppressive Roman Empire, they are so stoked. Why? Because they're in Jesus's inner circle. What does that mean? This is finally their moment. They have been nobodies in society, and finally they will achieve greatness. They will be great, and they will rule with this Messiah. They won't be serving anyone. People will be serving them now because they will be great. And much in the same way, the same thing permeates our own society and our own lives today. This hunger for greatness, for notoriety, not to serve, but to be served. But Jesus teaches very clearly this truth. Let her see. Greatness in God's economy is not reserved for the gifted or the privileged. Rather, it is found in the common and simple tasks of serving others. The profoundness of this truth was better enacted than actually spoken, and so it tells us that Jesus takes this child that was with them and brings this child front and center. And what does he say? Whoever welcomes this child in my name receives me, but not just me, also the one who has sent me. Why does he use a child? Because in that culture, a child had no social standing. They were of very little importance. Their time had not yet come. They were to be seen and not heard. And he says that this child has such incredible value within the kingdom of God. Whoever receives him receives me, but also the Father. And what Jesus reveals is that servanthood is the kingdom way. Servanthood is the kingdom way. You know, at Westgate Chapel, this is something we've been talking about over the last 2.5 years in our 5-year vision of deep roots and broad reach. We've been talking about the fact that as we grow deep roots in Christ, the way that we best grow deeper in our surrender to Christ, our growth in Christ, comes when we are connected in community. But one of the key ways we also do that is by serving each other. And what I have loved is as we serve others, not only do we become like Christ, but we also receive the blessing of deeper community and connection within the body of Christ as we love others well. When we began our 5-year vision 2.5 years ago, we set a goal of we would love to see 80% of the adults at Westgate Chapel serving and using their gifts, serving the body here at Westgate, serving their friends, serving in the community. And in 2022, to our best estimates, about 55% of our adults were serving in that capacity. Today, in the beginning of 2025, we believe that number is around 67%, grown by about 12%. We think it may be a little bit higher than that. But here's what stands out to me. Like, I think that's great, but national statistics, there was a study done by the Barna Group, the most recent one that I could find, that said only about 40% of adults serve in or through the church regularly. Now, on one hand, I could read that and go, wow, Westgate Chapel, we're beating the curve, man. 40%, that's the mark, and we're at 67, that's great. But can I tell you what burdens my soul? When I read a statistic like that, it tells me that 60% of people in the church at large, that their heart isn't connected to the very thing that Christ cared so much about. that he desperately tried to teach his disciples that greatness was about serving others, that this was the very heart of God. And as we'll see as we continue in the passage, it was a very hallmark of Jesus's life. And yet it tells me that in the church at large today, something is missing in our understanding of discipleship and following Jesus. And it should cause us, letter D, to pause. And I want us to pause and to ask ourselves this question this morning. If we aren't actively serving or looking for opportunities to serve other people, what is it that holds us back from serving others in our personal lives and also in the church? What keeps us from doing that? I want you to wrestle with that question personally. As you think about your own life, maybe you're actively serving, but you have gone through seasons where you haven't. What holds us back? You know, as I've looked at my own life and some of those reasons, and as I've looked at others, I would offer that there are a number of things that hold us back. One, for some people, it's like the disciples. We might look at serving others as beneath us. You know, we don't necessarily want to get involved in the messiness of other people's lives. We would just rather worry about our own. Sometimes what holds us back is a consumer mindset of church, that we go to church so that the church can do something for me, not so that I can do something for the church. And we completely miss, again, the hallmark of what Jesus taught. Sometimes what holds us back is that we are way too busy. We leave no margin in our lives from all the things that we shove in that we have no time to even think about or see opportunities to serve others. Sometimes we have other priorities or things we would rather do with our time that bring us greater pleasure or satisfaction than serving others. We get too caught up in our own pursuits to see the needs of others and at times see service as inconvenient. One other thing that I've heard said many times in the church, literally I've heard this come out of the mouths of some in the church, and usually, almost always, it comes from those who have been in the church for a long time and have served the Lord for a long time. And they will say, I did my time. And I want to look at you, church, and tell you, your time is not done until Jesus takes you home. He has placed you here on this earth to be a conduit of his love and service of others, that they would know him. There never comes a point in our life where we say, God, your work through me is done. I've decided. Rather, our heart's desire, even as we get older and with diminishing faculties and physical abilities and being able to do certain things, there are ways that we can serve and love others so that they can see Jesus. I beg you this morning to ask yourself the question, what is it that holds me back from serving others in my personal life, but also in and through the church? Because I want us to actually dig down to what I believe is the bottom line issue, and here's what it is. All of those things I think are true, but they are undergirded by one specific thing, and I want you to write down, it won't be on the screen. I believe the bottom line thing that holds us back is a divided heart that hasn't embraced God's heart for servanthood. Which with each of these things, no matter which it is, you can draw a direct line back to the heart. And this is what Jesus is working so hard at helping his disciples to understand. We're going to see it even more clearly in just a minute. But he wants them to understand that there is a heart shift that needs to take place in their lives so that their pursuit isn't their own greatness, but it's God's greatness and being a part of his kingdom work of serving others. Now, you think after Jesus has given them this lecture that the disciples would have gotten the message, that they would have figured it out and said, all right, Jesus, we get it. You've given us the example that we need to be servants. We've got this little child. We need to receive them. So that's going to fix everything and everything's perfect. But that is not so. We're going to take another look at a passage just a chapter later. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And we'll look in just a minute in verse 32. But here's the deal. What Jesus is about to do with his disciples as this issue resurfaces is he's going to serve up what I call a master class on greatness in the kingdom of God. He is going to get very pointed and very direct with his disciples. In Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, Jesus, for the third time, as they are traveling to Jerusalem now, tells them again of his coming death, explaining the humility of his own life and the service of others. And what is this humility followed up with? Two of his disciples, James and John, who have been a part of these conversations about who's going to be the greatest, and they literally say to themselves, hey, look, the other disciples aren't around. Now's our moment. Let's strike. James and John, they run up to Jesus, and what do? They literally do what my kids used to do to me when I was younger. They run up, and they go, Jesus, just say yes. Right? Have any of you ever had a kid do that to you? Hey, just say yes. What? What do you mean just say yes? What are you talking about? No, Dad. Just say yes. I am not saying yes until you tell me what you're asking for, right? Literally, James and John come up to Jesus. What do they do? They're like, Jesus, give us whatever we ask. Give us that spiritual credit card. Let us spend it. And he's like, no. What do you want? And they ask him, our desire, God, is in glory to sit on your left hand and on your right hand. What were they saying? We want to be the goats. We want to be the greatest of all time. Because Jewish custom was that the highest place of honor would be in the center, but those who would sit to the right hand and to the left of the highest place of honor were also sitting in the greatest seats of honor. And James and John, these sons of thunder, full of energy and excitement, have looked at their moment. And on one hand, it seems as though they want to honor Jesus, but also while honoring themselves. And I think they've missed something really important here. They've completely missed that self-interest masked as worship is really not worship at all. By the way, if you serve in the church, this is one of the most important things for you to grasp. Self-interest masked as worship is not truly worship at all. Jesus looks at James and John and he says, can you drink the cup of which I'm going to drink? Will you be baptized with my same baptism? And of course, they're throwing up their fists. Yes, Jesus, we're with you. Why? Because their idea is still earthly greatness. The Messiah is still the one that's going to overthrow Rome. They're going to reign with him forever. And so, yes, we know. We've seen your miracles. We know what you can do. We're with you. We want that greatness. We are in for everything. But what they can't understand is that the cup that Jesus is going to drink is the cup of his death. And the baptism, the call on his life, is very different than what they understand. And Jesus looks at them and says, in some regard, you will drink this cup. Not in the same way, and you will be baptized. But he says, it is not my place to give that to you. That is God's. And then he moves on to teach them once and for all a very vital lesson about the legacy they should be trying to leave and the greatness that they are seeking. Now, the disciples catch wind of what's going on, and the rest of them get pretty angry because James and John beat them to the punch. But it tells us in Mark 10, verse 42, follow along with me, that Jesus called all of them together, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What does Jesus help them to see and understand? He begins by talking about, letter A, the world's way of greatness. And he wants them to fully understand this picture. The world's way of greatness, number one, is this. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. These words, lord it over them, are talking about an oppressive leadership, uncontrolled exploitation of power. Literally, Jesus is reminding the disciples, do you have this picture of how Rome treats you? The way they oppress you, the way they have uncontrolled exploitation of their power over you. He also says, not only that, but he says, And their great ones exercise authority over them. This exercise of authority, number two, is the flaunting of authority rather than its benevolent exercise. In other words, it's not for the well-being of the individual, it's for the well-being of the great one. In other words, it's an arrogance in their mistreatment of people. Literally, Jesus is looking at them and reminding them, how does it feel for you to sit under the great ones of this world in Rome? They don't care about you. You have no value to them. You are nothing but pawns in their game to make their life greater. And at whatever point you are no longer helping to meet that need, you will be cast off because they are simply looking for greatness and using you for their own benefit. Do you know what that feels like? Why would you ever pursue that form of greatness? What he does is he contrasts the world's way of greatness, let her be, with the kingdom way of greatness. He says that it shall not be so among you. You cannot be like what you see in this world. The kingdom is very different. He says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Again, the word diakonos, the idea of serving others, of humbling oneself, of lowering oneself, of raising other people up to care for them and to love their neighbor. But he also says, whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. The slave of all. Doulos. It's a picture of complete ownership and complete subjugation. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's helping them to understand that greatness in the kingdom of God is not obtained through the prideful pursuit of privilege, accumulation of wealth, giftedness, or the climbing of social ladders. Greatness in the kingdom of God is given to those who count others as more important than themselves. It belongs to the one who is not great in the world's eyes, but who humbly loves others by serving them in very tangible ways in order to bring all glory to God. Jesus paints an abundantly clear picture that the world's way of achieving greatness is not the kingdom's, and Christ has not come for earthly greatness. He has come so that we would understand that the way of the kingdom is that of serving and loving others in the same way that Christ serves and loves us. I want to give you, as we close, two essential insights this morning for us to consider. The first is this, is that as Jesus has these conversations with his disciples, his point was not to admonish his followers to behave a certain way. The reason I make that point is because it is so common for us when we hear a message on service or servanthood to walk out with this feeling of guilt, like, oh my goodness, I'm just not doing what I should be doing. I'm part of the 60%. I'm a bad Christian, so I need to go do something. I guess I'll sign up to serve somewhere. Put me with the babies. It's easier, right? For some. But here's the deal. Some of us serve this way. You feel it. A lot of times we serve out of compulsion because I have to. How do I know this? Because there's no joy in what we do when we are serving from a place of compulsion. We simply exude that this is a hindrance, a bother of our time. We could be spending ourselves time somewhere better that would feel better and give us more pleasure. We see it as a chore and as what is expected. And it is the very reason that so many people in the church at large today give up on serving, and the church struggles to find people who have servant hearts. Because we've told ourselves and believed that greatness is not found in serving. It's found in my own pursuit of worldly pleasure. And in that, guys, there is a heart change that needs to happen within us as followers of Jesus Christ. Notice that I didn't say that you need to behave a certain way. There is a heart change that needs to happen. Jesus' point was not to admonish his followers to behave a certain way, rather to give a description of the way things are in the kingdom of God. that because of all that Christ has done for us, how he has served us so completely, shown us the depth of his love when we didn't deserve it, that we just want to be not only with him, but like him, and for other people to experience what he has done for us. Jesus' point was not to admonish his followers to behave a certain way, but to give a description of the way things are in the kingdom of God. Let her be, because there can only be one first, and that first is Jesus, who has perfectly modeled a radical, other-centered approach to greatness. Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Do you feel the power in those words? The Son of Man did not come to be served. The one who created you, the one who has control over all things in this world, did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What I want you to catch is this truth this morning. If nothing else, the very heart of Jesus and what he is teaching his disciples is that a legacy of servanthood flows as a response of how God has loved us. And I want to ask you this question as we close today. I want you to wrestle with it today, in the days to come, the weeks, months. How are you personally striving to leave a legacy of servanthood? Especially when we think of the next generation. What are we teaching them about what is most important in the kingdom of God? And as you think about developing this heart of servanthood, you might go, well, where do I begin? I feel like I just need to go do. And I want to give you a little pass for just a moment and tell you this. I would far rather you spend time getting alone with God and letting him develop your heart first before you ever go do. Because then you will actually serve from a place of joy, a place that is bringing honor to Christ, and honestly, from a place that will last. The secret to striving for a legacy of servanthood begins with letting God shape your heart. And it comes because we have a deep understanding of how he has loved and served us and how he has called us. It also is found in understanding how God has gifted us, that this is so important that the very Holy Spirit of God has been given to us and gives us specific gifts and abilities and calls us to specific places to minister, whether that's within the church in a ministry or as we encounter people on the road or in our lives, our families, or our workplaces. He is gifting you to be a servant of the King, to point people to the goodness and greatness of God. And then it comes when you let your service of others flow out of that place of your love for God. Church family, what I think needs to happen for us in the same way that it did for the disciples and needed to happen for the disciples is that we stop looking at service as doing and seeing it as the outflow of a person who is fully surrendered to God and simply desires to have the heart of God and reaching and loving others. Would you let God develop that heart in you? Father, I thank you for our time together in your word this morning. And I pray that you would take it and that you would help us to see places in our own hearts, in our own lives that you want to continue to develop. Maybe, God, we're serving in specific ways or in specific areas and we see it as a burden rather than a joy to serve you. Meet us there. Lord, maybe there's people that you've been placing in our lives that we've been looking at them as a burden rather than somebody that you have placed there for us to show them the depth of your love. Meet us there and change our heart. Maybe, God, we have filled our lives with far too much stuff that we don't even think about others. God, would you open up our eyes to see the people you are placing around us every single day that you are calling us to serve? God, transform our hearts that we would be the conduits of your love in this world and bring glory to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. This is in his name we pray. Amen. People serving on a regular basis, kind of behind the scenes, is our prayer team. And each week, many people come out and they serve in this way to just simply care for you as a church body. One of the things that I love about this team is that they don't do it for recognition. They just simply want to be with you and meet the needs that you may have. And so this morning, as every Sunday, our prayer team members are here at the front of the room. If there are any needs that you have, prayer that you would like for healing, there are things that you've been wrestling with God, and you just need somebody to talk to and to pray over you, we invite you to come forward for prayer this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And as you are reminded about how much Christ loves you and has served you by giving his very life so that you could be restored in a right relationship with God, maybe it has connected with your heart and the Holy Spirit has moved on your heart this morning. You'd like to give your heart to Jesus. Our team would love that opportunity to talk and pray with you as you make that decision to follow him. So I invite you, as our service closes today, to come forward for prayer. But as we go out this week, church family, I would encourage you to press into God's heart for service. It is the very core of who he is. He served you with his whole heart and his whole life, giving everything so that you could be with God. And I would encourage you, as you go out from here, is to take up that same posture and that same heart and let it be your greatest joy as he uses you to be a conduit of his love and his light to the world that surrounds you, that they would give all glory, honor, and greatness to him. So go out and serve the Lord with your whole heart this week. God bless you. We look forward to worshiping with you next Sunday.